You all are recommended. We have full morning schedules, a lot of sessions, and we commend you for your faithful involvement in these. I trust that we're not unloading too much on you. As one student said at Emmaus some time ago, wow, yeah, it's one thing to be thirsty for the word. It's another thing to walk under Niagara Falls. For example, this brief study that we've taken this week in this session on the person of Christ, if you were to come to our college and take the course in Christology, you would spend between 42 and 45 class hours on the subject of Christology, with hopefully 90 to 100 hours of personal study on top of that. And then you wouldn't exhaust the subject. So we're not exhausting the subject here by any manner or means, but I trust that these are helpful sessions for you. We're going to look this morning at one more perspective of the person of Christ, and that is to see Christ as Savior. See his saviorhood. We're looking now not at his saving work, but at him as a person, the person of the Savior. And I remind you, of course, that in an adequate study of Christology, you not only consider the person of Christ, but you consider the work of Christ. It's a whole other dimension of study, and very vital, very important. We're specifically focusing on the person of Christ. Any of you lack a one-page outline? These men have more copies here if you need them. Thank you, gentlemen. And as we get underway, let me make one more recommendation from the bookstore. Doesn't mean it's the only one that's good up there. There are many, 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 many helpful volumes there. Our studies in the morning in the person of Christ remind me that I believe, personally, one of our weaknesses in the assemblies of God's people is that we don't do enough doctrinal studies. We do a lot of verse by verse, we do a lot of book studies, and that's important. Let's not do less. My appeal is that we do more doctrinal studies. And there are some very, very helpful works in the area of structured, helpful ministry in terms of Bible doctrine. This volume, A Survey of Bible Doctrine by Dr. Ryrie, is one of the many, many excellent volumes that you may pick up. And to invest in a book like this is basic to building a Christian library. It's just fundamental. If you don't have Ryrie, you don't have a library in one sense. This kind of work is so basic to strengthening you as a Christian. The doctrinal studies are so vital. By the way, it's one of the things we notice in our incoming students. They know that they've heard about Moses, they've heard about Noah, they've heard about Paul, but how these all fit together. And to be able to think doctrinally in the Scripture, many of our incoming students don't even know what it means by doctrinal studies. It's rather striking that is so. But I would highly recommend a volume like this for your own personal use as a reference work. My apology for saying this, but you really, if you're going to really be a diligent student of Scripture, you need even more extensive help in the area of doctrine and theology. For example, I really think that any serious-minded student ought to consider at least one good work in theology. And if you've never invested anything in a theological work, I would recommend a good place to start is with a volume it's actually entitled Systematic Theology. Thesis and Systematic Theology. But make sure you get the revised, believe it or not. Make sure you get the revised edition. The old thesis was good doctrinally, but it was disorganized. And the work has been revised by a man named Dorkson. And the revised Thesis and Systematic Theology is probably the best single volume in systematic theology that you can purchase. Of course, you want to buy the 8 volumes in Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. That would be an excellent thing, too. But for most people, if you start with a single volume in systematic theology, you will have one of the most useful tools that you could put in your library. And I would think that Thiessen's Systematic Theology, as revised by Dorkson, would be an excellent volume to get. And certainly a volume like this in a survey of Bible doctrine is very basic to having a good library for a student of the Word of God. I would highly recommend this to you. Now today we want to look at the person of Christ as Savior, in his Saviorhood, and we will read today from two sources. First of all, from 1 Corinthians 2, just the opening two verses, and then again in Titus chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The person and the work of Christ. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And again in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." There's his person, "who gave himself for us." There's his work, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now let's pause again to pray. Again, Father, we seek your help. We pray that we may again think profitably about the person of our Lord Jesus. And we ask our Father that as thoughts regarding him occupy our minds, that we might profit greatly as we ponder his beauties, his glories, that he may be exalted and honored in our hearts and lives, we pray in his name. Amen. Now, as I said, the complete study of the person of Christ is only a part of the total picture of Christology, that is, a study of the doctrine of Christ. You would need also to study the work of Christ. And these, of course, are great, great truths that may be seen all through the Scriptures, of course, most explicitly in the New Testament. But a great deal of Old Testament revelation has to do with the person and work of Christ. He was the central theme of prophetic Scriptures. And he is certainly the central theme of the whole of the Scriptures. And I am convinced he will be the central figure in the glory forever and forever and forever. To have a Christ-centered life, to have a Christ-centered mind, is the highest calling of the believer. As Paul said, "To me, to live, is Christ." It's Christ. And all of the wonders and the beauties of Christ in many ways come to a focal point in his Saviorhood, from our perspective at least, as redeemed creatures. And some of the things we'd like to do this morning so quickly here, in a sense, sort of bring together and focus together some of the things we've considered in our previous studies during this week concerning the person of Christ, his pre-incarnate reality, the person of Christ as far as his humanity, as far as his deity is concerned, even dimensions of his emotional life. First of all, let's say just a little bit about preparation of this world of mankind for a Savior. And this preparation may be seen either negatively or positively. Of course, negatively, the preparation for the Savior begins in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man. And while we don't know precisely when that was historically, the fact of the matter is we do know that in history, our foreparents, Adam and Eve, sinned against the clearly revealed Word of God and plunge the whole human race into sin. I am sure that at best we don't understand all of the implications of that tragic day. The extent to which sin has not only twisted and perverted human nature and contaminated human experience, but defiled this world and even heavenly spheres, the Bible tells us, have been contaminated by sin. It is astounding when you really let the Word of God speak as it will with regard to the effect of the presence of sin in God's universe, what a tremendously significant thing this is. And of course, when you think of the preparation of the heart of man, of the mind of man, you have to think of all that God has revealed down through the ages to teach us where we stand, to teach us our desperate condition, to teach us the extent to which sin has devastated and has distorted human nature and human experience. It is one of the tremendous realities of the Word of God. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why many people don't like the Bible, because they don't like what it says about sin. And for many people, that's a pretty specific thing. Now, I remind you that as far as we as human beings are concerned, the Bible tells us not only that we are sinners, but the Bible tells us that there are at least 4 counts against us as sinners. Obviously, we are sinners by deed. There is none who does good, the Scriptures say. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has reminded us down through the ages by His Word and by His Spirit that we do those things, we say those things, we think those things which are something less than the perfection of God. By the way, your definition of sin must be biblical. You see, there are many people, like the friend that I talked to you about, who was saved and sanctified and hadn't sinned for 35 years, but he'd made his mistakes. See? Well, it's just a matter of what you call it. But you see, the Bible doesn't stop with murder and adultery and all of that as sin. In fact, you find some interesting statements in Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures say the plowing of the wicked is sin. And I drive down one of our Iowa highways in the spring, and I see 2 men plowing their fields. And they may be both plowing good furrows, they're turning the trash under well, and they're doing it in a timely way. And you say, but that man's doing is sin, but that man's doing isn't. They say, oh, hold the phone. What's with here? Well, this man is not a believer. And the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because he is not doing it for the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned, and we are continually coming short of the glory of God. That is not only a statement of fact, it's a definition. Anything that is not for the glory of God, anything that is less than the perfection of God, is sin. And we need to think that way to understand the Scriptures. Anything that falls short of, anything that is less than, anything that is not directed toward the glory of God is sin. Which means so much of what we do, even ignorantly and casually, is sin. That's why the Lord Jesus said, we're going to be brought into account even for every idle word, the little chit-chat that we chit-chat here and there, and all the little nonsense and fool. There will be an accountability. Why? Because anything that is less than the very glory of God is sin. And we are sinners by deed. By deed. All have sinned. But there is something deeper in that statement. Because you see, that statement in Romans 3, the verb is in the aorist tense, and it points to action that was complete at one point of time in past. And it may well be translated, all sinned. Because you see, the Bible tells us that in Adam, all die. We are not only sinners by deed, because we have done, we have thought, we have said sinful things. We are sinners by imputation. God says, when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned. The deficit of Adam's sin was put to your account. The deficit of Adam's sin was put to my account. It's a banking kind of term. It's a transaction like a bank. It's like putting something to somebody's account, only this is negative. Adam's sin was my sin, because I was seminally present in Adam. You were too. And so God says, the guilt and the transgression of that sin is on your account as well. When Adam sinned, you sinned. Imputation. That must be solved too. The third count of sin, of course, is our nature. We are sinners by deed. We are sinners by imputation. The Bible says we are sinners by nature. The nature of man, the Adamic nature, is bent wrong. Did you ever drive a car with the front end out of line? Remember one time at a camp out on the West Coast, up in the mountains, the camp director said, after chapel this morning, when you're done speaking, will you drive this vehicle into town? He said, I want to take it into the shop. I have to go in earlier to pick up some stuff. Will you drive it in? Sure, I'll drive it in. Well, I should have thought twice before I did. Somebody had hit a stump with this thing, and the front end was bent out of line hopelessly, and I started down that mountain road with that thing. And not only was the front end bent hopelessly out of line, but the brakes were very bad. And I want to tell you, by the time I got there, I was in a cold sweat. That thing was constantly going off the road. And some of those turns were pretty bad. It was a desperate trip. Why? Because the thing was bent wrong. And I didn't have to try to drive over the side. In fact, I had to try to fight and fight and fight to keep. Why? It was bent wrong. It was bent wrong. And the slightest, boom, I'd have been in deep trouble. It was bent wrong. That's the nature of man. We're bent wrong. The Bible says I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Bible says the wicked go astray from the womb as naturally as sparks fly upward from a fire. We're bent wrong, folks. The nature of Adam is there when we are born. And that is not imputed. That is transmitted generation by generation. And I received this nature from my father, and he from his parents, and so on. See? By the way, it's one of the humbling things about being a parent. As a Christian, you learn that the greatest detriment my kids had in life was the nature that I passed on to them. That's pretty humbling. Pretty humbling. And to find yourself scolding and punishing your kids, not only for things that you yourself have done, but you still have the propensity to do, it's pretty humbling. The nature of Adam is in us all. We're bent wrong. So we're sinners by deed, practice. We're sinners by imputation. We're sinners by nature. And it is a sin to have a sin nature. We are condemned because we are in Adam. And in Adam, all die. And then there's a fourth interesting statement that Paul makes in the book of Romans. God has comprehended, God has declared, it's an edict, all under sin. And because of the other three, there is a divine edict that just throws the blanket of sin over the whole human race. Divine edict. God has comprehended all under sin. So we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by imputation, we are sinners by action and deed, and we are sinners by edict. We are sinners on four counts. The Bible says, and we stand at the court of heaven guilty of all four. And the scriptures say that God prepared the human race by making us aware of that. In fact, when you think of the positive preparation, you think of statements in the scriptures like, the law was our schoolmaster, the law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ. When the Sinai thundered, thou shalt not, that wasn't given as a way of salvation. No, no. That was given to show us we are sinners. We are sinners. And God has spoken very clearly. Think of that tremendous array of Old Testament quotations in Romans chapter 3, where Paul reaches back in the scriptures and marshals a whole list of quotations from the Old Testament that God had been saying for thousands of years. You're sinners, there's none who does God. You're defiled, your mouths are an open sepulcher, on and on and on. Why? To prepare us for Christ. If you don't know you're a sinner, you're not going to be looking for a Savior. It's just that simple. And by the way, it's one of the problems I have with a lot of efforts in evangelism in our humanistic no-sin society. It's very interesting. And hear me out here. I don't want to offend and malign fellow believers, but there are things that concern me about some of our ways of evangelism. I think, for example, the four spiritual laws, which a lot of people use. Where does that start? God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul says, where does the gospel start? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and sin. Oh, but that doesn't go very well. That doesn't sit very well with 20th century Americans. I don't think God's too impressed with that, by the way. You see, we as a people, we've locked ourselves in the asylum of political correctness. We've become just one big crazy house. Well, God hasn't done that. See? And God still says you're a sinner. And the wrath of God abides on you. And you're going to burn forever and ever consciously in hell apart from Christ. Just that simple. And so there is a preparation for the Savior. And God has been making that preparation by His Word and by His Spirit. And it's a very important part of the whole picture. The sinfulness of man, the deep need of man, the moral bankruptcy of man, that we are bent wrong, that we are corrupt, that we are lost. All we like sheep, the scriptures say. Been saying for hundreds and thousands of years, all we like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. Doing our own thing is nothing new. We've just formalized and approved this as a way of life. It's always been true of man. You do your own thing, which means you're headed for destruction. But bless God, that's not the end of the story. Bless God, a Savior came. A Savior. That glorious day when the angel could announce, a babe's going to be born, Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Savior. We've talked about this a bit, but let me just quickly summarize the teaching of the scripture with regard to the hypostatic union. The union of natures. The person of Christ is not schizophrenic. I'm trying to speak carefully. I don't want to be irreverent here. The person of Christ is not schizophrenic. Jesus Christ is not a multiple personality. He is a one glorious, infinite, eternal person. Eternally generated from the Father. The eternal Son of the eternal Father. Very deity. And the Word, the scriptures say, was God. The Word was deity. The scriptures say that the Word became flesh. The Word pitched his tent among us. He took upon himself also humanity. And in a miraculous, awesome move that I'm convinced we will never fully understand, in an event which there is no other parallel to it, either before or since, the nature of deity and the nature of man united in one glorious person. The union of natures. United, not mixed. The natures being united eternally, and yet neither diminishing or contaminating the other. The humanity of Christ does not contaminate or diminish his deity. The deity of Christ does not alter the humanity. Perfect humanity. Absolute deity united in one glorious person. Emmanuel, God with us. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And of course the scriptures say, thus he is able to be our mediator. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He knows God perfectly, he is deity. Only deity could know and understand perfectly the deity. Only deity could have perfect access to deity. And yet he is truly man. And he stands between us and God. What a mystery. What a mystery. Now sometimes we try to illustrate this in various ways. One of the interesting illustrations I have heard of Christ as the God-man in his humanity, in his mediatorship. I've heard the illustration of a man who looks down at a bunch of ants and says, I would like to communicate with those ants because they're building their nest there, and tomorrow the plumber's going to come up and dig up this and just destroy them all. So I would like to tell those ants they better get out of here, because they're going to be destroyed tomorrow morning when the plumber comes with his backhoe. How could I do that? And as he thinks about it, his only conclusion is the only way he could do that is if he could become an ant. And somehow or another get down there, and as another ant, as a fellow ant, he could communicate, and however ants may do it, with those fellow ants and warn them to get out of there because they're going to be destroyed tomorrow. And some people use illustrations like that to describe that awesome thing that Christ did when he stepped from the right hand of the Majesty on high and took upon himself also humanity in the incarnation. And it seems to be that that's what is being said in Hebrews chapter 2, for such an one, that is the glorious eternal Christ, became us. Since flesh and blood are partakers, but it was necessary that he himself also partake the same. But you see, even that illustration, as mind-boggling as that is, to think that you and I could become an ant, and the kind of limitation that would mean, all we would have to restrain ourselves or something to become an ant. You see, even that is immeasurably inadequate. Because both the ant and I are only creatures. One's a little higher order than the other of the creation. But when Christ came to this scene, the Creator took upon himself the nature of man, his creature. And that means the illustration of the ant is immeasurably inadequate. It helps in our thinking somewhat, but it's immeasurably inadequate. Because for me to become an ant is just to move from one creaturehood to another creaturehood. But for Christ to come and take upon himself humanity was the Creator to take upon himself the nature of man, his creature. What an awesome thing. What stoop. What restraint. What love. The Bible speaks of the saviorhood of Christ in a very interesting Old Testament picture, that of the kinsman redeemer. I've given you references here. You may want to look at this sometime. We're hurrying here now. But you will recall that the Old Testament scripture built into the very Levitical way of life of the people of God in the history of the nation of Israel, this interesting function of kinsman redeemer. Their culture, their economy was very different than ours. And in their economy, it was very possible that, you see, you didn't have credit cards and all the other kinds of things that we have. It was not a cash-oriented society. There were many fundamental differences in the economy of the nation. And it was very possible in that kind of economy that you could end up not simply in debt, but as a slave because of your indebtedness. And both you and your property could become enslaved. Because of indebtedness for one reason or other. Maybe carelessness with handling, or maybe the tip of circumstances, or a famine comes through, or whatever, a drought, whatever the reason, economically, in that kind of a culture, you could end up enslaved and your property enslaved. But God built into that economy also a provision for a kinsman redeemer, a goel is the Hebrew word, or ga'al, perhaps better pronounced, we don't do too well with that kind of thing with our English tongues. But the kinsman redeemer could function. There were certain qualifications of the kinsman redeemer. Remember, first of all, it must be a near kinsman. It must be a true relative, a near relative. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer must be free from encumbrance. That is, a fellow slave couldn't redeem you. Somebody else who is in trouble themselves financially. They must be free from encumbrance, as well as be a near relative. And thirdly, they must be able to redeem. You might have a near relative that wanted to buy you out of slavery, but they're just barely making it themselves, and they don't have one extra copper cent to do this with. See? So they not only must be a kinsman, they must not only be free from encumbrance, but they must be able, they must have the wherewithal to do that. The fourth characteristic, a requirement of the kinsman redeemer, was that they had to be willing to do it. You remember in the book of Ruth, where this kinsman redeemer thing is played out in an actual narrative. There was a closer relative than Obed. But at a certain point, it became apparent he was not willing to do this. And so that was the fourth important step. And then there was that final, all-important step. They must actually do it. And until they actually made the transaction, they were not technically a kinsman redeemer. Up to that point, it was just potential. But they must actually do it. So these were the Old Testament requirements. They must be a near relative. They must be free from encumbrance. They must have the wherewithal to buy you out of your slavery. They must be willing to do it, and they must actually do it. And it's a beautiful picture because you can review that picture in terms of what unfolds then in the New Testament concerning our Lord Jesus in his saviorhood. A near relative? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Since we were flesh and blood, it was necessary also that he partake of the same. An angel could not have done it. An angel could not have redeemed us. But, secondly, he must be free of the encumbrance. Oh my goodness. Where in the world are you going to find a fellow human being that has no sin? Where are you going to find that? All have sinned, says the Scripture. There's none that does righteous. No, not one. Wow. And then, he must have the wherewithal. To pay my debt of sin? I don't even comprehend that. Let me just give you an illustration, trying to think through that. Think of, and this is a rather human accommodation, but think of it this way. Think of how you or I as a sinner would have burned and suffered forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. I can't think of that because I can't think eternally. But let's just try. A forever suffering in the lake of fire as a sinner. Now, take that, squeeze it into 3 hours of time, and then dump it on somebody. My mind doesn't handle that very well, but that's what happened at Calvary, folks. In those hours of suffering, Jesus Christ fully faced the outpoured wrath of God, the unreserved, the unmitigated wrath of God. And the Scriptures make it very clear that nothing was spared. All thy waves and billows rolled over me, says the Scriptures. And not only was an eternity of suffering because of my sin squeezed into 3 hours of time and dumped on him, my substitute, but the same thing was happening with your sins and yours and yours and yours and yours. In fact, the Scriptures say, for the sins of the whole world. And boy, at that point, my mind checks out. There is no way to comprehend the deeper sufferings of Christ when, as Isaiah 53 says, when his soul was made an offering for sin. I tell you, folks, the nails were nothing. The beating was nothing compared to that. The saviorhood of Christ. Who could do that? Who could pay that kind of penalty? A kinsman redeemer not only had to be related, a near relative, not only had to be free from encumbrance, sinless, but had to have the wherewithal, had to be capable of paying that price. And then add to that the next incomprehensible, had to be willing to do it. Who in the world would be willing to do that kind of thing? And then to finally do it, actually do it. Let's face it, folks. You know, we used to have an expression on the farm, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Or if you're a bum, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But I want to tell you, folks, when it comes to salvation, all our eggs are in one basket. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to the Father. The only way to the Father, Jesus Christ said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Even the simple picture of the kinsman redeemer reminds us that our total hope of avoiding hell and being in heaven is in Christ. In Christ. And that can be established even just by such a simple picture as these 4 or 5 dimensions of the kinsman redeemer. It leaves us with no other option. It leaves us with no other alternative. Oh, Christ In thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long. Thee alone. We look at the offices of the Savior. The prophetic scriptures that told us that a Savior was coming, an anointed one, told us that he would come as a prophet. Some of those scriptures told us he would come as a priest. Some of those scriptures told us he would come as a king. The three great offices of Messiah, of the Savior. Now, you remember the qualifications for a prophet. There were three that marked the prophet: preaching, predicting, and mighty deeds. Preaching, predicting, and mighty deeds. Was our Lord a prophet? Now, you remember that when Moses gave that great messianic prophecy, he said, yes, when Messiah comes, he will be a prophet. He will be a prophet. Preaching, did Christ preach the truth of God, the Word of God? Predicting, did he predict? I should say he did. Look at the great prophetic dimensions of our Lord's public ministry. Mighty deeds? Oh, blew people's minds and circuits. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. Multitudes fed, the lame walking again, the blind restored, preaching, predicting, and mighty works. A prophet, a prophet. Priest? Oh, my, yes. And those great ministries of priesthood, sacrificing and interceding. Sacrificing and interceding. Did our Lord function in these ministries? Does he function in these ministries? How much of the scriptures points to the priestly ministries of Christ. He is a priest. A unique priest. Unique priest. King? The Savior would also be a king. The Christ, the Messiah, would also be a king. Now, he hasn't yet sat upon an earthly throne. Do you remember when the Magi came? In some glorious way, they had the revelation right, didn't they? What was their question? Where is he, they asked, who was born king of the Jews? Born king. See? We don't need to wait until the day when that crown physically rests upon his head. He is king. He was born king. As to his person, he's a king. Prophet. A priest. And the king. But the same prophets that spoke of this coming Savior not only said that as to his offices he would be a prophet, a priest, and a king, but as to his ministries, the serving qualities of this Savior, he would be a shepherd redeemer. And this is one of the beautiful strains that run through the Old Testament. If you have never studied through the shepherd-redeemer dimensions of the promises that described the Savior in predicting him, you have missed some wonderful, wonderful studies. Take just a minute, quickly, to go back to Ezekiel 34. What a beautiful passage. In its context, it's a difficult one because you recall Ezekiel was a man who had been carried away as a prisoner of war in one of the early invasions of Babylon in that process of the destruction of Jerusalem in that first great Holocaust because of God's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. But Ezekiel over there in the land of captivity as a prophet felt like he was sort of out of it. Geographically he was, but God said, Ezekiel, you're not going to miss out on anything. Because, friend, you serve me here, you proclaim my truth as I tell you, and I'll keep you up to date, I'll keep you informed. And among other things, God had said, Ezekiel, when the final destruction of Jerusalem comes, I'll let you know. And as you read through the early part of the book of Ezekiel, you find that the day came when Ezekiel couldn't speak, he was dumb. And if you're a prophet and your voice is your basic tool to use for God, that's pretty frustrating. I hope this cold doesn't catch up with me before tonight and leave me in the same condition. But he was dumb for a period of time. He couldn't speak. And in consternation, you see this in the chapter preceding, in consternation, Ezekiel spent time before God. What's this? What's the problem? What's it? It's interesting how sometimes the servant, the mouthpiece of God, has to be prepared. And it's interesting to see how God works in his servants. And he was preparing Ezekiel in the consternation of his dumbness. And then a runner came, a messenger came. They didn't have fax, they didn't have telephones. A messenger came. The city has fallen. The city has fallen. Jerusalem is destroyed. Its gates burned, its walls destroyed, its people massacred. Jerusalem has fallen, it's all over. And God opened Ezekiel's mouth. It becomes apparent that those days of dumbness were a spiritual preparation for Ezekiel. And God opened his mouth, and in chapter 34, he starts now speaking in the light of the reality of God's judgment on Jerusalem. And he starts now to review and summarize the indictment of God against the nation. And here is why I had to do it, folks. Here is why I had to do it. Number one, woe to you shepherds of Israel. You blew it. You blew it. You should have been feeding the sheep, but you were gorging yourselves. And he goes right down through the line and he says, woe to you shepherds. Verse 2. What else should they have been doing? Verse 4. Those who were sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, and you have not sought for the lost. Boy, you don't have to be a very good homiletician to come up with an outline for what it's like to be a shepherd there, do you? It's spelled right out for you. God's indictment against the shepherds of Israel. And that's one of the reasons why he destroyed the nation. Because the shepherds had completely failed their responsibility. By the way, let me just pause and ask this question while our time is going. Who were the shepherds of Israel? You can go back to the Levitical ordinance and read to the end of the book of Exodus and all the way through the book of Leviticus and you won't find any shepherds there. They must have been important people because when Ezekiel starts to summarize God's indictment against the nation, why he had to judge them, he starts by saying, you shepherds blew it. They must have been pretty important. Why aren't they found in the Levitical ordinance? Well, the fact of the matter is, there was no separate group of people in the nation called shepherds or pastors. So you go back to the Levitical ordinance and you look for the language of shepherding. And you find it relating to parents. You find it relating to priests. And you find it relating to the leadership. Parents were shepherds. Priests were shepherds. Leaders were shepherds. And they blew it. And God judged the nation. By the way, I see a parallel in the New Testament. I don't see a great emphasis on a special category of pastors. That's happened in the history of the church, but I don't see that in the New Testament. But I do see the language of shepherding. Parents, believer priests, and leaders, elders. I see parallels there. Interesting parallel. But then, as you read on in chapter 34, not only does Ezekiel indict the shepherds of Israel, but he goes on to say in verse 11 and following, and there's coming a day in the kingdom of Messiah when I will be a shepherd to my people. And I will feed the flock. See? Verse 15. And verse 16. And I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick. See? All the things that the ancient shepherds didn't do, he will do. Why? Because Messiah would be a shepherd. Think of what Isaiah said. He will gently lead his flock and tenderly care for those with young. Some of you dear ladies pouring your lives into those little children. Those babies that demand so much care. The Lord's with you. He delights to lead along those that are bearing the burden of caring for the young. He's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. There are a lot of shepherding passages in the Old Testament. And all the Redeemer passages. A wealth of Redeemer passages in the Old Testament. The Redeemer that would come out of Zion. Because you see in the Scriptures, sin is viewed as slavery. Sin is viewed as slavery. And the solution to slavery was redemption. You must buy people out. You know, you could be a runaway slave, but you could be shot on sight. Your life wasn't worth a plug nickel. as a runaway slave. You were still a slave. You were still a non-person. If you really wanted to get out of slavery, in either the Old or the New Testament culture, you had to be bought out. And there were those relatives, or in the New Testament, those philanthropic people that would go and buy a slave and then set him free. The only way it could happen in those cultures would be to be redeemed. And the Bible pictures sin as a condition of slavery, redemption, to be bought out of slavery. And that was the Messiah. As to his office as prophet, priest, and king, as to his ministries, and as to his heart, he was a shepherd redeemer. What a Savior. We would take time to talk about the sonships of Christ. We must stop. The sonships of Christ. We've mentioned a few of these. Son of Man, why? He had taken upon himself humanity. He had taken upon himself the nature of man, the mystery we will never understand fully. He most frequently referred to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. One would almost think he was glad to be here. He was the son of Abraham, which speaks, of course, of his relationship to those great messianic promises to Abraham. To you, through you, God said to Abraham, and to that greater descendant of yours, I will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. The greater descendant of Abraham. By the way, I hope this greater descendant of Abraham has brought blessing to your family. God's provision was that he would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. God is a family God. And then, of course, he's the son of David, the scriptures say, which reminds us of the great Davidic covenant and the promise of David, that David would never lack a man to sit upon his throne, the kingly rights of the Christ as the son of David. Forever qualified to sit upon the throne. And you can be sure someday, folks, we will see that with our own eyes. And of course, the Son of Mary, which speaks of his humanness, which speaks of the incarnation, which tells us so vividly that in the miracle of the virgin birth, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We could think a lot about this. We could think about the Son of God. What a title! And I remind you of that great statement that John makes, summarizing the whole of the Gospel of John. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you would have life through his name. The Son of God. The eternal Son of the eternal Father. Now, some conclusions here. Well, we haven't really touched this, but the conclusions, let me just share them with you very quickly. As we contemplate the person of Christ in his Saviorhood. We're not talking about his work now. That's awfully important. We're talking about his person as a Savior. First of all, remind you that what Christ did was important because of who he was. The person is basic to the work. It is the nature of his person that gives value and importance to his work. As I said before, many people died on crosses. But we're not saved because Peter was crucified. We're saved because Christ died. The work of Christ finds its importance in the person of Christ. His person is basic to his work. Secondly, the total list of Old Testament requirements for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a Messiah, is literally awesome and incomprehensible. And to think that any one individual would ever meet all those requirements is statistically almost out of sight. Do any of you remember the old Moody Science film, The Professor and the Prophets, in which they took just 5 Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and their various ingredients, and then statistically spelled out what is the chance, just by sheer combination permutation, the statistical chance, that any one person would meet all of those qualifications of just 5 prophecies, not hundreds, just 5. And you remember what they came up with? The number was mind-boggling. They illustrated. They say, suppose you cover the state of Texas 3 feet deep with silver dollars. You ever driven across Texas? Wow! Cover that state 3 feet deep with silver dollars. One of them has a red mark on it. Now, you fly somebody out over the state of Texas in a jet plane, blindfolded. And you blindfold a person and push him out with a parachute. and he hits the ground and he grabs the first silver dollar he hits. What are the chances he's going to grab that one with a red spot on it? That's the chance that by sheer chance, a person would meet the qualifications of just five of the Old Testament prophecies. Not hundreds of them, just five. In other words, there is no way that any mere human being, sheer chance, would meet all of the requirements. And yet, I come to the next statement, number three, John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, to him, the doorkeeper opens the door. There are two parts to the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10. In the first, the Lord Jesus is seen as the shepherd whom the doorkeeper allows into the fold. The doorkeeper, of course, being the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament prophecies that had carefully prescribed what the Messiah must be like. Who else could meet those qualifications? Many imposters, they try to get in some other way. There is only one to whom the door is opened. The true shepherd. He was without spot or blemish, the scriptures say. God focuses upon the person, the inner life. You see, we live in a society that says, you come to work, you punch your time clock, you do your job, you go home, and what happens in the evening, at night, what happens, that's all your business. We don't have anything. You just come here and do your job, and your private life is your private life. God never says that. He is always concerned about the person. He is always concerned about the condition and the quality of your life. And it's certainly true of the Savior. Just doing the job would not have been enough. The Savior must be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The quality of the person had to be there, or the work could never have been done. And another summary statement is that while the work of Christ must be in our message, the person of Christ must be preeminent. That he might have the preeminence. I determined among you, Paul said, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, the work must be in our message. We must talk about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We must include that in the message. But don't start there, in that sense, in your mind. It is his person that has preeminence. That he might have the preeminence. I determined to know nothing among you save, first, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And finally, that's why the Bible says, he who has the Son has life. It doesn't say he who has a hair-raising testimony has life. It doesn't say he who has good assembly roots has life. Doesn't say he who professes to be saved has life. It says he who has the Son has life. Salvation is immeasurably more than an experience. It's immeasurably more than a condition. It's immeasurably more than a state. Salvation is a person. David knew this a long time ago when he said, he is my life and my salvation. It's not just a profession. It's not just a state. It's not like an insurance policy that somebody sold your employer. Oh, it'll be good when you get to the hospital. But they don't know you from Adam. You see, salvation is a personal relationship with a person. And if you have Christ, you have it. If you don't have Christ, you don't have it. Because most of all, salvation is a person. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so most urgently, I'm not simply asking you today regarding salvation, do you have it? I conclude today by asking you, do you have him, Christ? That's what really counts in heaven. May we honor him. May we worship him. May we serve him. May we love him. May we be devoted to him, our glorious Savior, the Christ of God, forever the eternal Son of the eternal Father. who stepped into time and took upon himself also humanity. What a Savior. Who is seated today at the right hand of the Majesty on high, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Join me in that, will you? Father, we bow. We bow today in the presence of the glorious Christ, and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, and yet truly human. We don't understand these things. We don't understand how this could be. We confess we cannot comprehend even one aspect of the beauties of his person. But we believe what you have told us, and we have found in this lovely one all that our soul needs and infinitely more. We think of what the hymn writer said, speaking of the day in glory, says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. Because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We long to see him. We long to be with him. And we thank you for the certainty that it shall be so. Because he who has the Son has life. I pray for each of us here, Father, that in this quiet moment we might be certain in our heart of hearts that we have Christ. That we have personally, by faith, received him as Savior. That we've confessed that there is hope in none other, only in Christ. And yet we thank you that even though in that sense our eggs are all in one basket, we are eternally secure in him. That he will lose nothing, but that all who have seen the Son, believed in him, will have everlasting life. And he will raise us up at the last day. What a Savior. We thank you for him.